Good morning, church. It's so good that we can be together and to study from God's Word. I look out and I see that we have some guests with us today, as we are very fortunate many weeks to have. We're so glad that you're here. Hope that you can stick around for just a moment after the services and get to know us. We'd love to get to know you. Of course, inside the program, there is that connection card. And if you'd fill that out, maybe a prayer request or some way we can minister to you. We'd love to connect, encourage you, and encourage one another in knowing God's Word and serving Him and helping one another go to heaven. You can fill that card out and place it in the collection basket. We'll be passing that around in just a few moments. This morning, we are in the midst of a series called What If the Bible Were True? And so far, we have seen reasons and evidence to trust that the Bible truly is what it claims to be, the Word of God. That being so, that it explains our origin in the most satisfactory manner. Not only our origin, where we came from, but that it explains why the world is the way that it is today. And the Bible's account of history just accords perfectly with the world that we perceive around us. We want to move forward then this morning to talk about the future. What does the Bible say about your future and about my future? Frame the question this way. Is this all that there is? Is this that's around us all that there is? People wonder if that's the case. Is there life after death? People wonder what will happen next. And there are plenty of voices who tell us, respected voices, learned voices. They say, yes, this is all there is. Like astronomer Carl Sagan, he wrote, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. This is all there is, and we're in pretty bad shape. Stephen Hawking wrote this, famed physicist, I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. This is all there is. And again, that sounds pretty bleak. But I'll tell you, there's other people who would like to encourage us. This is all there is. And it doesn't have to sound so dark and bleak at all. It could be haunting. It could even sound good. It could even be catchy. Like John Lennon and his song, Imagine. Anyone know the song, Imagine? Raise your hands if you do. Look at that. You know, we're going to start hearing that song a whole lot on the radio real soon because we're coming into the holidays. And I think it's so ironic how they always play that song at the holidays. Well, it's because it's about love and unity and getting together. But it's also about the idea that there is no heaven, there is no hell, and there is no religion. That's what that song's about. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. And it repeats. You know the song. No heaven, no hell, no religion. And the world would just be a great, great place. Can you imagine that? According to John Lennon. Well, what's interesting about this is you look at everything in this perfect world he hopes for. If there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no religion. And you know what he describes? You know what he's really describing? Heaven. What's in heaven? Right? Everyone living for today. Well, what if there was an endless day? Well, what if we were all together, like in one place, one house, my father's house? Where there's no murder, no killing, where there's no death because death has been cast away. Can you imagine a place where there's just peace? A peace that overcomes everything? That there's treasures in heaven, there's not material goods there, and so we're not worried about greed or covetousness because there's no covetousness there. In fact, there's no hunger there, and there's no thirst there. In fact, all people are there because the people in heaven are from every tribe and nation and tongue, and there is their eternal life. Boy, can you only imagine. And it is so interesting to me because he says, if we just get away of heaven and hell and religion, we could have all this. But what is he really looking for? He's really looking for heaven. And that's what we're all looking for. And that's what we're all longing for. I tell you, it just underscores for me the truth of passages like Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. God has made us with eternity in our hearts. We are mindful in searching out the ways of God and we want to be with God. Paul was preaching in Athens to a bunch of pagan and idolaters about the true God who is an unknown God to them. And he explains that God had made people and made nations so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There is something within us, a longing to know God and to be with God and to go home to have God. We are all created to seek our Creator, spiritual Father, and to be with Him. And I think that really weighs on the question, is this all there is? Is this all there is? Not according to the Bible. If the Bible were true, this isn't all there is. And I want to talk about that for a few moments with you this morning. The scripture testifies to more, to so much more. And that's number one in the interactive outline. Number one, scripture testifies to more than this. The scriptures testify to more than this. Our eyes, your eyeball, my eyeball, an amazing, amazing organ. So many things that the eye can see. It's composed of more than 2 million working parts. It can process 36,000 bits of information in an hour. Over the course of a normal lifespan, your eye is going to bring you about 24 million images of the world around you. But there are so many things that the eye cannot see. And there is so much more to life and life around us than what we can see and perceive with our five senses. I think we understand to some degree that that's true if we would know ourselves. Now, look at how the Lord teaches us that we are to love God. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, you shall love this greatest commandment. In fact, Ryan had us sing this one. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first commandment. How do I love God? Well, I need to love God with all of my heart. And in the Bible, this word heart is used for the seat of the will, where we make choices. It does include our emotions and our affections, but it's not just that. We're supposed to love God with our soul. Our soul. There's a part of you that lives now and will live forever. Death is defined in Scripture as a separation from the body and the soul in James 2 and verse 26. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12, the soul's going to go back to God who gave it and the body goes to the dust. We're taught to love God with our mind, our intellect, and certainly it is closely related to the concept of heart, as the word heart is used in the scriptures, but you have a consciousness. You think, you reason, you're self-aware, you decide to serve God. And of course, with all of our strength, your physical body, your actions, your appearance. Men were created to have dominion over the earth. There is strength that we exercise in our deeds and our actions. Now, of these four aspects, my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. What is it that people can see? Folks, there is more to you than what meets the eye. There is more to everything around us than what we can see. It's just strength. It's just deeds that people can see, can perceive. I mean, I've been married for 17 years. Sometimes I still think I'm a mind reader. And I never have been. And you're not mind readers either, right? We can't know that. I can't read the mind of you. You can't read my mind. I certainly can't read God's mind. But if he will reveal himself, if he will speak, if he will make it known. The point is there's more than what people can see. And the only one who sees everything is God. And God tells us what is most important for you and for me. And what is most important for you and for me is your soul. In Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, for what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That part that leaves the body, that part that lives on. Your soul is your greatest possession. We cannot see that, but it matters most. Scripture testify, that's what matters most. People wonder, is this all there is? Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 16 about a rich man and a fellow named Lazarus. And I want you to turn your Bible there. Luke chapter 16. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, it's on page 876. Page 876. We come to a story about a fellow who has seemed to imagine that this is all there is. And he learned that's just not the case. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Keep your marker there in that Bible. We're going to talk about it for just a moment. I want you to notice this rich man, how he has it all. If this is all there is, then he certainly has it all. Here's the banquets, here's the fine clothes, here's the merriment, here's the big family, the wealth. He is the epitome of eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And then you look at Lazarus. This is a hopeless loss, this man Lazarus, if this is all there is. No help, no one cares. There's sickness, there's weakness, there's poverty. His appeals for aid to someone who could make a difference are ignored. No comfort, only cruelty for him, if this is all there is. The rich man could imagine this is all there is. He'd be wrong. And once in torments, once he saw for himself what comes next, he wanted his family warned, didn't he? Now he cared about them. But they were already warned, we were told. They were warned by Moses and the prophets. By Moses and the prophets. This is referring to the scriptures, God's word. In the days that Jesus is talking about this, Moses and the prophets have been long gone. But what they had spoken, they had written, and these scriptures testified, there's more. There is an afterlife, and you be ready for it. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It's about scripture. Who leaves the rich man, leaves his brothers without excuse. Scripture that leaves us, you and me, without excuse. And Abraham can tell this fellow, you were warned to repent. You were warned and informed about spiritual life and eternity. The way you ought to live in light of God, there's life after death. And the same teachings for the rich man are there for his brothers. The scripture's there. And the scripture can give the man who has nothing in this world hope for tomorrow. Our station here is not indicative of what is to come. And the scripture can give the man who has everything cause for care about tomorrow, because our station is not indicative of what is to come. But I want you to notice, please notice, that from Moses and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, those scriptures, and through the New Testament, a covenant founded on the fact of one who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, the Bible instructs The Bible warns. The Bible comforts, but the Bible testifies about where people go from here. The Scriptures testify them more than this. What is that testimony? Number two in your notes. The Scriptures testify to an existence that is worse than the sum of your fears. That's out there. An existence that is worse than the sum of your fears. There's a few different words in the New Testament that communicate this. This Greek word Gehenna, another one Tartarus. But we're going to speak in very simple terms this morning. We're talking about hell and what is hell like. And you'll notice that in this story, what this rich man experiences is going to accord very closely with the testimony of Moses and the prophets and the New Testament writers about hell. What did he experience? Well, he died and he was buried, right? And when he opens his eyes, he is now in torment. When he opens his eyes, he finds flame there and all around him. It burned and troubled him greatly. He wanted even a drip of water. You'll notice that there in that place, he is a conscious person. He knows who he is. He knows who Lazarus is. And he's very mindful about his brothers. He remembers them and how they live. In fact, what he's wanting most of all is that someone might warn them to change and to repent. He observes a great gulf. There is no escaping this place. He's not going to get out of here. Nobody's going to come over from the other side. He is there. And he doesn't want anybody to join him. It's interesting the words that he used. Oh, send somebody back. Send Lazarus back so that they would repent. That is a word that means change. A dramatic change. No more living selfishness and sin. No more living my own way. But now live in light of the Scripture. Live following God. Repent, make that change. That's what it's like for him in torment. It's a hopeless and troubling place. And as I said a moment ago, he's warned in Moses and the prophets. Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19. Surely you see them, set them, wicked people, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. In the Old Testament, there's this mindful warning of an existence that is beyond the sum of our fears. For the wicked man will fall into judgment hastily, quickly, consumed with terrors. Throughout the prophets, and certainly in Isaiah, I'm going to highlight three passages to you now. In Isaiah 33 and verse 14, talking about sinners, sinners in Zion, sinners in Jerusalem, among God's people, sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. They ask, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Again, there is an awareness of an everlasting fire and judgment upon the sinner and upon the hypocrites, people who are judged eternally. In Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, you'll notice for those, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and they say, there is no peace, says my God. There is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. And this picture of judgment upon transgressors against God, it talks about something that's constantly eating away at them, a worm that does not die, a fire that does not go out, as a torment. There is life after death, as Daniel taught us in Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to an everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We talk about these things and picture them. It's not the part of the sermon where you get a whole lot of amens. Because nobody likes to think about this. Doesn't mean it's not true. And it goes right along with what you see in the New Testament warnings about this. In Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord is doing some teaching about judgment. He talks about casting the unprofitable servants into an outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 41, those who are judged by God, they are told on the left hand to depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. It's an everlasting punishment. Same things coming up again and again. And it is Jesus Christ who came and died upon the cross as Savior, who ultimately be the executioner of judge. It is the judgment seat of Christ. And in John chapter 5 and verse 28, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That's Jesus' voice. And they're going to come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is a judgment coming. And when people read about all this, they say, this sounds terrible, and it does. I call it worse than the sum of all your fears. Darkness, and torments, and there's no escape. It's wretched. And some people would rather imagine, well, look, this is just all there is around us than wrestle with the Bible's warnings about hell or eternal judgment. It brings an objective moral component to our lives, as well as spiritual realities, that the God who created you will hold you accountable. And that's really something to wrestle with. Some people say just hell is not fair. I can't believe in this. I can't go with this word on this. I can't go with this religion. Because it's not fair to be judged. It's not fair to be punished, tormented forever, because I did some lousy things. Because I did some lousy things in my life. This just doesn't seem fair. I'll tell you a couple of things about why hell is fair. Remember why hell is created and why it's purposed. It's the place for the devil and his angels. That's what we learned in Matthew chapter 25. Hell is not the underworld that where the devil gets to be king. It's punishment for him and for those that would choose the way of the devil. We are taught in the Bible that God is just. There is evil in the world, sin that brings pain and suffering, and God is determined to set things right. He has taught us that the wages of sin is death, a separation from God. We may as well look at the story and say, well, where is justice for Lazarus? It wasn't in this life. And there are so many examples of evil men who steal and kill and abuse and molest and they trouble others. But because of who they know, because of the money they have, because of their connections or their earthly power, they get away with it. They even prosper. But God is not mocked. People will reap what they sow. No one escapes a God, just God in his judgment. God's grace and mercy has provided the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's fair, my friends. Hell is terrible, and I'll tell you, God doesn't want you to be there. Doesn't want anyone to experience that. How do you know? He offered Jesus Christ upon the cross as a satisfaction for our sins, to pay for sins there, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and deliverance from this justice, this wrath, coming upon sons of disobedience. I was having a spiritual conversation the other day with a young man, and he asked me the question, do you think everybody should go to heaven? Has anyone ever asked you that point blank? Do you think everybody should go to heaven? I was a little taken aback. What I said at the moment was, I think everybody can go to heaven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. But as I've reflected on it a little bit more, what I should have said was, actually, I think nobody should go to heaven. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do I really deserve and what have I earned? It's the judgment. It's hell. That's the should. But the gospel is so good. His grace and mercy is so good. I don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. We can be redeemed in Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven and made new. Only through the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why hell is fair? Because we're honestly told about it. And there's no third option. There are people who object to hell and they say, look, I don't like this teaching about God because what's God saying? God's saying, love me or else. And that sounds like an abusive father to me. I don't think I'd get along with a dad that treated me that way. That sounds like coercion. Interestingly enough, nobody ever wants to flip it the other way and say, well, what about heaven? Isn't that just a deadbeat dad who wasn't around for life and so he tries to buy my love at the end? But we like the idea of heaven, so we don't ever call God a deadbeat dad. It doesn't work. This whole objection plays on the idea of, you know what, if God just left me alone, there's probably some third option, some third place I go to. He's just threatening me with this one, but I'd find another way. There's not another place. He knows and he's told us. He's warned us. He would be dishonest not to be forthright about this. People are either going to choose God, love God, be with God, or they're not. They're going to refuse Him. They're going to not love Him. And they're not going to be with Him. And He says, this is what it looks like if you want existence without Me. For hell is the recognition of your choices, your desires in this life. It is now that you can choose God. It's now that you can choose to ignore Him. If you want Him, you can have Him. If you don't want Him, you will not have Him. But let's just understand what choosing Him means. Scripture testifies there's more to life than this. And that's so we can understand. That gets us then finally to number three this morning. That there is an existence better than you can ever imagine. There's also this existence that's better than you can ever imagine. And what we're going to read about Lazarus and what he was experiencing looks a whole lot like the way the Bible describes heaven and being in the presence with God throughout the scriptures. What was it like for Lazarus? Well, he died, but the comfort begins immediately. It talks about him being carried there by angels. And who's he carried to? Abraham's bosom. There he meets Father Abraham, God's great saint, and particularly for the Jewish people. To be held by Him, to be comforted by Him. He is afar off from torments. There he only knows comfort. And he's encouraged by these words. He doesn't ever have to go back. Oh, send Lazarus back. No, no, there's no going back. He doesn't have to leave this place. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, I quote it to you because remember what Abraham said. They had Moses and the prophets. There's scriptures testifying about this. And the greatness of being with God forever is spoken there as well. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with whom has a contrite and a humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble. That's where I dwell. That's what it's like there. Glorious and high above. In Isaiah 63 and verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. This is the habitation, the dwelling place of God, the abode of God. It's holy and it is glorious. In the New Testament, again, just as Jesus gives judgment language in Matthew 25 for those that would be separated from Him. So He talks about those who are invited in to know the joy of their Lord. It is a place of joy. Matthew 25, verse 21. In Matthew 25 and verse 23, a place of joy. And it's a never-ending joy. In verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How long do you want heaven to last? It's eternal. It never ends. It's wonderful. It is a place prepared, according to Jesus in John 14, verses 2 and 3. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, Christians go to the Father's house, a place prepared us by Jesus. It's just like for Lazarus, a first century Jew couldn't imagine anything better than to see Abraham and Abraham to hold you and tell you it's all going to be all right. Everything's good now. We are going to be with Jesus. Well, some people say that's all fine and good. Certainly sounds better than the alternative. But heaven sounds kind of boring to me. Critics say heaven just sounds boring. Who wants to sit on clouds all day long? Now, I'm sure it's not true in this congregation, but in some places, there's people that don't even like to sing hymns all that much. And now we're going to sing hymns forever? Doesn't sound all that great. I want to tell you real quick why heaven won't be boring. And the lesson's going to be yours. Heaven's not going to be boring because, for one thing, eternity is a little difficult for us to comprehend. All right? It's difficult for us who are always looking at our watches or our smartphones to see what time it is and wonder what's going to happen next and what we're on to next. To be learning about heaven and hell and this existence where there's not a next Because there's not a next revealed in Scripture. And so we might tend to think, well, this could get boring. But our sense of time really has a whole lot to do with our experience of that time. When you enjoy something, time passes very quickly. In fact, you lose all track of time. I'm probably not the only person that's done that. When we don't enjoy something very much, it seems like it lasts forever. But that's kind of how we experience time now, with our quality of it. And even things that we really like, it kind of gets dull for us. Our senses get tired of it. We really like a song. It's like the best song ever. And so we buy it and we put it on our iPod and we hit repeat. And that's the only song we listen to because it's awesome for like 2 weeks. And then we're ready to hear another song. Then in 5 years, we laugh about how much we used to like that song. We got tired of it. We like our favorite food. Your wife's got a favorite dish for you. Grandma made something. Nobody else can make it like grandma. But then our stomach gets full. Our tongue gets a little tired of tasting that. And we want to eat something else. We like our hobbies. But we get tired physically. We just can't, I can't fish any longer. I can't hike any longer. I got to go to bed. Even though that time while I'm fishing or hiking, it just flies by doing what I love. This is what's difficult to imagine. In heaven, we see and we hear and we feel glory and comfort and light and fellowship and joy that never gets old. We are captivated. God's glory is such that we cannot look away. We lose all track of time. We don't care about time because our eyes never get tired of looking at God. He's just that great. And our ears never get tired of His praise. He's just that wonderful. There is no body to get wore out or sick of whatever it is we're doing because we're something altogether new for eternal existence. And it's just different to be in the presence of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, which is too amazing and too captivating to ever bore. Our senses never dull, they never get tired. We don't care about time. We don't feel it. In heaven, it never occurs to anyone to check their wristwatch. That's why heaven's not boring. The Bible's true. This isn't all there is. And I believe it's absolutely true. If you want to put your Bibles away and notes away, I appreciate your good attention so much this morning. Let me just close by saying we do not need to imagine an existence without heaven or hell or religion. What we need to do is envision the truth of God and His revelation, the Bible, and understand that with that assurance, the child of God living towards heaven always has hope about tomorrow. We know the best is yet to come. Best is yet to come in my life. Best is yet to come in this church. Because of who Jesus Christ is, the best is yet to come. And for the person not apart from Christ, you know and are assured that the choices you make truly matter. That God will give you the dignity and respect of personhood. That if you will choose Him and come through Christ, you will be in covenant, forgiven. You'll have new life in Christ. And if you choose otherwise, you'll have that too. He's not going to make you do anything. By His love, He invites you through the gospel to have new life in Him and to actually leave here this morning with the hope, the confident expectation of heaven. If we can help you this morning to leave here with that hope, you need to do it by becoming a Christian and responding to that gospel where sin is washed away and all is made new. Confess your faith that He is the Son of God. Repent. Turn from living your own way to follow the precepts of Scripture. Be baptized, immersed in water, baptized into Christ. We can help you this morning to be baptized for forgiveness of your sin, to become a Christian, or with any other spiritual need that you might leave here right with God and hoping for heaven. We want to do that. Just come forward and make your desire known now, together we stand and sing.